Back in January of this year, we began a series of lessons not only connected to the one we did this morning, namely the apostles, but also a series of lessons relating to astronomy in the Bible. And as we did that, our goal was to make use of those passages and those particular contexts to shed forth upon us an appreciation of that which is really all around us in the universe. But as we do that, it certainly should open our eyes to appreciate not only the magnitude of what God has done, but to use that in a daily way by way of application to benefit us in the way that the Bible would in fact tell us. This opening slide for this message this afternoon is one that takes us to these introductory thoughts. First of all, it is not our goal in this series to, in essence, present an astronomy lecture. That's not our intent. But rather, on those occasions wherein the Bible does make reference to that which is related to astronomy, surely the Holy Spirit intended for us to draw from that things that can be of benefit to us. Otherwise, He wouldn't have preserved it so. Surely, through these first four lessons, we have seen things connected to, as you can see on the slide, the firmament, the stars, the arrangement thereof, namely in the form of the constellations. But may I point out that the very word astronomy was very revealing. The law or arrangement of the stars. There is a law that relates to and is easily appreciated in relation to those stars. And in some ways, that will lead us into the lesson of the afternoon today. It is for that reason, I would say, on this next slide, we in earnest begin like this. The universe that our God fashioned. And although the universe itself does not occur in the reading of the text of the Bible, you and I have learned to think about the universe as it relates to the cosmos, and that word does occur. The world, as it is sometimes translated, it is there. And therefore, we surely appreciate somewhat about this opening slide that's now before you. This universe is vast. It may well be that you and I have already been able to appreciate somewhat about that based on our viewing of the stars, but may I point out likely the magnitude of the numbers has probably escaped us. And for that reason, I share with you just a few thoughts as you begin that slide. Our sun, that hot star that bathes the earth with the necessary energy that we need every day and powers the plants and the photosynthetic process, and that certainly is involved in so many other attributes of this planet. The sun is 93 million miles from Earth. Now, you and I know somewhat about driving distances here on Earth, be it 100 miles, be it even 1,000 miles. And some of us have driven much more than that in light of arriving at certain destinations. But would you appreciate the sun is 93 million miles away? And that distance is rather carefully appreciated like this. If that distance were so much as even slightly further away, then the amount of energy that the Earth would receive would be substantially less, and the surface temperature of the planet would be significantly less, and it would make this Earth a much different place. But on the other hand, if the Earth were only slightly closer to the sun, we would receive more energy on average. And it has well been known in science that even in that case, the temperature of the planet would become almost inhabitable. It is amazing to think then that the law of the stars is such that Earth and its relation to the sun is just right. The next number on the slide is bigger than that. What's the closest star to the Earth if you don't count the sun? That is to say, the next closest star. Well, I've asked you to observe, it's this one. Astronomers call it Proxima Centauri, 25 trillion miles away. Think about how much larger that is than 93 million. My point is, that's merely the next closest one. Of all the stars in the heavens, and astronomers now appreciate the number to be around 10 to the 25, I think we ought to think about the next other interesting kind of object I thought we'd at least mention, a quasar. Now that's an odd astronomical object. Intriguing in many ways, and yet look at it. It has an odd kind of name, 3C273. It is a staggering 14 trillion billion miles from Earth. Now, these numbers are not getting so large. They're hard for us to fathom. I confess to you, the federal deficit is huge. But yet even that pales in comparison to these numbers. If there are 10 to the 25 stars, and that's what we now seemingly appreciate, that number is 10 trillion trillion. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, reminds us something about the stars. For even there, as Paul was teaching about the body we shall inhabit in that eternal realm, he used as a part of that description the fact that the stars differ in glory. That means they differ in brightness. They differ in intensity and in color. He used that to teach that the body that you and I now have will not be like that body we shall have then. In the same way that bodies differ in glory, he used that point to highlight the characteristic difference in that kind of body we shall have then. Those stars differ so much in so many ways. I've chosen to extract a few additional lessons relating to them, and we will begin to consider them in the slide that is now to follow. You'll notice as we begin to ponder, again, those characteristics of the stars, we see among them this mighty, mighty lesson. It is not difficult to find in the Word of God those passages that connect the existence of the stars and the orderliness of them to the very might, M-I-G-H-T, of God. May I begin that discussion this way? I think in most circles of thought, it is rather remarkable what the human family has been able to accomplish. And I think we'd all rather powerfully agree. We have been able to build skyscrapers and amazing bridges. We have built structures on this planet that really are staggering. And we have sent men to the moon, and we've sent robots and other things to even more distant celestial objects. We currently have Voyager aircraft that, in fact, are even well beyond the outskirts of our solar system. Mankind built those things. Again, it's easy to see that man has done a lot. And when it comes to medicine, we can do brain surgery. We can do heart surgery. We can repair elements of the body in a whole host of ways. Isn't it somewhat amazing to contemplate that the ancient Egyptians and other ancient civilizations as far back as then were able to do kinds of surgery? We have archaeological evidence of dentistry. I don't know how painless it was, but dentistry done that far in the past. I would suggest to you in all those ways, would you now apply those kinds of thoughts as you and I give thought to the stars? Man has done that, but look at what God has done. This universe is vast. Those stars, the law that governs them. Hebrews 11 verse 3 makes this conclusion. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Everything that mankind has ever done has been tailored upon and built upon what already existed. We reformed things. We used what was there to invent other applications. We used knowledge that was appreciated to develop approaches. But this universe God made from nothing. He made it from nothing. The vastness of all of it ultimately became from nothing. That text in Hebrews 11, 3, you might remember, is in the so-called faith chapter of the New Testament, meaning that it is a bedrock beginning for our consideration in faith. Just as surely as faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1, two verses later, the first example of direct application is the unfathomable greatness of what we see and the testimony of the one that made it. May I suggest, if God is able to do that, He can handle what problems exist in your life and mine. He is able to deal with them in a way that's effective and productive, and He has the knowledge to deal with them in the way that's right and in the way that's best. You and I don't always know that. You and I may frequently be bereft of that degree of knowledge exactly. Even beyond that, the next point on the slide is this one. It is explicitly declared in Genesis 1:16, He, that's God, made these stars. They did not come about by evolutionary development. They did not develop by way of slow, gradual processes. It is such that they arrived by the handiwork and the majestic work at that of the hand of God. To say that God made those stars, can I remind you of a set of texts? And there's probably a sense in which we shall need to develop this more thoroughly later in this series. But well over a dozen times in the Old Testament, a particularly intriguing statement is made. And it goes like this, He stretcheth out the heavens. You and I know what it's like to stretch a balloon. We know what it's like to stretch a rubber band. We understand that. What does it mean when the Bible so often testifies that God stretcheth out the heavens? In what sense did He do that? When did He do that? Is it still ongoing? And if so, what might there be in that to aid us to further appreciate some of these features of astronomy? May I suggest, there is much to be said about that. And again, we may well develop that one in more detail. At least at this point, could I say, in Isaiah 40, verse 22, and in Isaiah 42, 5, that explicit statement is made, and Isaiah used it then as an artifact about the power of God that He was able to aid Israel in her problems. There is nothing too hard for God, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Just as I said a moment ago, if our God could orchestrate this universe and the vastness of these stars and the law that arranges them, then He is able to tackle those issues on earth and those issues that cloud your life and mine. But not only is the might of God on full display, can I invite you to look at a picture. A picture taken from a recent telescope which man has put in orbit around earth. It's the James Webb Telescope. It wasn't that long ago when the astronomers, as they pointed that telescope, observed the picture that's now before you. It is one of the nebula, the so-called Carina Nebula. Isn't it majestic? Isn't it beautiful? I'll confess that it is a composite of various images that that telescope has made. But would you notice the structure of the stars interwoven with various gases that give it an almost eerie disposition? You see, that exists. Our God made that. He fashioned that. He organized that in the same way that He organized the particulars of our planet. And we highlighted earlier, its relation to the sun is very specific. The next lesson I would encourage you to consider with me is this one. There is something to be said, not only for the might of God in being able to accomplish these things, but consider with me the brilliance. The word brilliant obviously has much connection to intelligence, a genius-like aptitude. And again, there are those on earth who are regarded as geniuses. Maybe you've known people like that who have scored so highly on the Mensa exam or some such thing. We aren't talking about any human being here. For no man, regardless of how bright he or she may have been, or in fact what they may well have accomplished, their intelligence and wisdom does not compare to that of God. And we do a great error when we suppose that either we or any other human being are comparable to God's brilliance. I mentioned a moment ago about some of the accomplishments of science and medicine. And to that could be added accomplishments in many other fields of investigation and endeavor. But would you consider this universe? If it is the case that the brain of man, and every one of us have one, the number of neurons and the interconnectivity there is such that even now, scientists stagger at the thought of what's involved in the complexity of the human brain. You could well imagine on occasion some kinds of surgery on the brain can be done and has been done successfully. Other kinds still cannot be done because we do not understand it sufficiently well. And arguably, one wonders if we ever will. At this point, who is it that made something like that? It did not just come about. It was an all-powerful, all-wise, brilliant one that did it. No wonder for that reason you can consider verses like Psalm 8, verse 3. It was a lesson text I invited you to hear earlier. May I read it again? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? David, that interesting psalmist, when he reflected upon the heavens, and you and I realize that his appreciation of the heavens is rather different than ours. He didn't have telescopes in orbit that could provide him with the kind of pictures you and I can see. But did you notice he said, when I consider it? It led him to ponder this question, what is man? The God that made that not only fashioned a man, but endowed him with the capacity and capability to accomplish so very much. And he did that in a way to where he has expectations of us. And those expectations are exactly that. They are demands that he has on our devotion and on our position with respect to him. Is it any wonder then in Hebrews 3, we read beginning in verse 4 about the man called Moses. And the Hebrew writer made a dramatic point about houses. Now, you and I, again, are quite familiar with houses. We understand this. Somebody built it. Houses don't just happen. They don't grow out of the earth. It's not that by some means the weather and the wind patterns just suddenly make them. It takes the organizational skill and understanding to go together to make it. The Hebrew writer drew this point. The builder of all things is God. That would include the vastness of this universe and that which, of course, is found within it. Could I offer this thought? The very purview of science is such that it seeks to explain observed phenomena using descriptions and scientific laws. That is the thrust of astronomy, physics, chemistry, oceanography, biology, and any other you wish to name. Isn't it thus the case that science should link beautifully and powerfully and identically to the builder of all of it? I might close that slide this way. Psalm 147, verse 5, makes this statement. In description of God, His understanding is infinite. That means it is without quantity. There is no bound, no limit to it. Doesn't that place God on a plane, P-L-A-I-N, far larger and grander than any plane on which you and I might be? Here's another picture that relates to at least this point. This is the deep field connected from that same telescope I mentioned earlier. That is to say, if you direct that telescope into a particular portion of the heavens and allow it to collect data for a period of time and then compose that data, you see an image that looks like that. May I point out to you that it might be interesting to suppose, are those bright things stars? They're not stars. Every one of those bright things are individual galaxies, meaning that they have within them literally billions of stars in every one of them. Our universe is vast, and the brilliance of our God fashioned it and organizes it together with the laws of science in such a way it has a stability to it, a stability that is not only understandable but measurable. And scientists, to some degree, have been successful at that. Observation number 3 then takes us in this direction. In light of these two things we have noted, namely the brilliance as well as the might of God, the next two things, which will close our lesson admittedly, these follow upon it, and here's the first one. Because of what we have just seen, there should be an inherent trust in us of God. And perhaps that almost goes without saying, for the very God who can put all of that universe into the state in which we now view it and do so successfully and in a way that has a continuance to it, that means we ought to be able to trust Him. May I share with you something that scientists have attempted? Our solar system has but 8 planets within it. Now, there is Pluto in addition, I confess, and many of those planets have quite a number of moons or satellites. Scientists have attempted to take a computer and program that computer to, in essence, model or mimic or simulate the solar system. When scientists put in place the features as we understand them, we typically discover something like this. If you alter in any way the laws consistent with it, you find that that model becomes unstable very soon and very quickly. And yet, as you and I peer into the heavens, this solar system is stable. God isn't limited, you see, by the failures and the frailty and the limited understanding of mankind. His models are perfect. It is, having said that the glory you and I observe in the heavens ought to cause in us an amazing and inherent trustworthiness toward God. Just as if a little child trusts his or her parents, he believes in them. So too, our conviction and trust and confidence in God, at least in part, should be motivated by the vastness and the amazing marvel of this universe. A moment ago, I read from Psalm 8, verse 3. I think I now should read verses 1 and 2. These precede the ones. Listen to what David said. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? And therefore, the heavens are a direct testimony to the glory of God, the nature of Him, and that which is of Him. May I suggest that in the evenings when you and I peer at the stars, I know it's easy to be enamored by the wonder and the beauty of them alone, but may we never forget the force, the God, that is behind them. For it is He that ought to be the main lesson. It is He that ought to be the main point of observation. I've listed for you several of the verses, in fact, that directly state this. In Psalm 97, verse 6, and Psalm 19, verse 1, we are reminded that the heavens declare. Could I emphasize the verb declare? They shout it boldly. They shout the glory of God. For that reason, I ask you to note this, and this is a sobering thought. It is a thought that never ceases to be a bit challenging. As Paul opened the Roman letter in Romans 1, verse 20, he in fact spoke to that congregation, and he said to them, the invisible things of Him, that's God, are clearly seen. Have you ever thought about the fact that those of us that serve the God of heaven could see the invisible? Paul said we could. Romans 1, verse 20. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There were those, you see, in the ancient first century who, in fact, were able to look at the marvel of this creation, including the stars, and somehow reach the conclusion that there's some other explanation than God. Paul said, there is no excuse. There isn't. Every human being with a facility of thought should be able, by way of easy consideration, to conclude that there is a rather majestic being behind that which is observed and seen. Is it any wonder in Psalm 139, verse number 14, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. In Psalm 33, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, we are told that God's creation is a call to you and me to be mindful of just how almighty He is. He commanded and it was done without question and without excuse. And so too, our response to Him should be that direct. In Psalm 67, verse number 7, God shall bless in connection to that universe, to the vastness of what is seen in it. And it's at this point we might well borrow these ideas and make a rather local application, just as Jesus did. When there were those of the Lord's day troubled by the worries and cares of the moment, and can't we all be in that category? It was Jesus Himself who said, "Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. They don't sow nor reap. They don't sow nor spin. And God takes care of them. And aren't you much more valuable than them?" And those words still almost cause you and me to have chill bumps. We need to have an inherent trust in God. And this universe should be a daily reminder of just how pervasive that trust ought to be. May I say that the final lesson of the afternoon is this one. That inherent trust should produce in us a degree of what I've called tranquility. Now that word is a rather far-reaching one. I borrowed some of those texts that we're now able to see to draw that conclusion. The fact of God's creation, the very characteristic of nature and God's overwhelming consistency within it, the Bible teaches, should cause in you and me an element of calmness. We live in a world that's quite filled with stress. Our medical professionals remind us about it. Quite often, we're inherently reminded of it as we feel our blood pressure rise. And we give thought to the ongoing challenges that we face that produces stress. It would seem, based on the teaching of the Word of God, that when we reflect upon the constancy, the consistency, the creative character, the development connected to the creation, it should produce an element of tranquility within us, because it removes from us the element of responsibility and reminds us God did that. And if He did that, He is able to care for whatever the concerns or troubles of my heart might be. In part, I base that conclusion on Psalm 19. I'd like to read the first few verses of that chapter, and with it, it starts like this. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." May I pause? Did you notice? Day unto day utters speech. That which is around us is talking to us, uttering speech, including these stars and that which we see in the heavens. What message is it telling us? Let's read on. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no place on earth, regardless, be it China, Australia, Belgium, Iceland, or anywhere else, where the conviction of these matters in nature are not telling a message." Let's read on. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Every one of those things I just mentioned, God's judgments, His statutes, His law, all of them, are based upon some observations in the sense we can see God's perfection in the heavens and the speech that's declared thereby. When you close that slide with me, then you can appreciate the following. in those verses, we've just found conversion and wisdom and rejoicing and enlightening. And we've seen elements connected to both endurance and righteousness. All of those things should be a part of our Christian life. And we find the demonstration of God in those things in part when we see His creation. The message of the heavens this afternoon, I think, has been a strong one. And all these verses have pointed us in the direction of these elements of conclusion. The stars shout so loudly about the God that made them. And not only do they shout so loudly about it, there is an indirect message connected to the nature of the God that made them. In this way, He's trustworthy. We should trust in Him. He is brilliant. We should rely upon Him. He is mighty, and we have every reason thus to allow Him to take action. And finally, we find in Him that brilliance manifested by His greatness, and it causes us both calmness and tranquility. If your life or mine is frenzied and frenetic and maybe chaotic and unsettling, maybe one of the things we can do is simply allow His nature to remind us that He's in control of it all, and that you and I, in trusting Him, will be the better for it. May we extend the Lord's invitation like this. The heavens alone won't be enough to get us to heaven. Oh, they tell a great message, but they speak about the One that made it, and the Bible tells us in detail about what that One demands of us: to believe in Him with all of our heart, to repent of our sins, to confess His name and be baptized. Today, if we could be of some assistance in that way, how much we would enjoy doing so. If you have, though, been a faithful Christian, but as of today, you've walked away from that faith, come back to your first love. Oh, how the Bible invites you to return, Revelation 2, verse 5. And in so doing, we would do the same. If we could help you in that way, if you will repent of those sins and confess them, oh, the Father, through the Christ, will forgive them with immediacy. If we could be of some assistance in any way to someone, we invite you to come and do it now while together we stand and while we sing.